the parable of the wheat and the tares, and of course we see the ending of the those that are unbelievers and those that are have not been righteous, that they are burned up. We see the destruction and everything, and yeah, it can be discouraging. And so again, we look at it from that perspective. We've got that hope. Hopefully it motivates us more to go and to teach others and to try to bring the lost to Christ and bring as many with us to heaven as we can. But there's those two different sides. When we talk about heaven and we talk about hell, we talk about the reward, but we also talk about the judgment and the punishment for those that have not done as they should. And yeah, as you mentioned, as we read those parables, it's not just a few that are gonna be there. It's the majority aren't going to have that reward in heaven. And so, you know, that can sometimes be a little bit discouraging. I think those types of things, when we talk about we're told to not grow weary in doing good, because of the understanding that we can sometimes be discouraged and grow a little bit weary from those things. But when we look to this parable of the mustard seed, of course, the idea or the point of this parable and the context or the what this parable is talking about being the kingdom of heaven specifically, we see nothing but positives. Not everybody's going to get into the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom of heaven itself certainly has no negative characteristics, no negative consequences about it for us. And so it's something to certainly rejoice in and be encouraged by when we look at this. And so to get us started here, we're going to talk first about just the mustard seed itself. Some may know a little bit more or a little bit less about this this plant and this this seed. But first of all, he asked, what's the purpose? What was the purpose of cultivating the mustard plant? Got the tomatoes plant for tomatoes, and you got, you know, peach tree for peaches. What do you got a mustard tree for?
Mustard.
Yeah. And you get that from the seeds. The seeds that are cultivated as the plant grows, the hot flavor of the seeds. I'm not a mustard guy. I'm a ketchup guy, I'll admit. My order, no matter where I'm at with the burger place, is, you know, cheese and ketchup only. My wife gives me a hard time about it. I don't like to branch out. But some people like mustard. And so, you know, that flavor, and that is certainly what it was done for. We'll talk a little bit about some of the benefits as that plant grows a little bit later on as well. But we understand the tiny nature of that seed. It's one of the smallest. And yet this plant is one that grows to reach 10, sometimes 15 feet high. And so it's, you know, something that, you know, when you look at the, you know, nature and you look at the physics behind it, I guess, if you will, but how that works and how that, it's kind of amazing thinking about you get such a big, tall plant from that tiny little seed. Of course, as we compare that to the kingdom, that's what it's representing here. We understand the humble and the small and tiny origins of the kingdom of heaven, but we also understand how magnificent it has grown and will grow, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And so to start off, we look at the beginning of the kingdom. If you want to be, go ahead and turn to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 5, or 2, chapter 2, verse 35. This is, of course, a prophecy that we are all familiar with, the image that was made of the different materials of gold and silver, bronze, legs of iron there in verse 33, feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Then in verse 34, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so, of course, we understand the stone as representing the kingdom that would be permanent, the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom. And so, you know, the question there is, what does this teach us? What does Daniel teach us about the beginning of the kingdom? And I talked about it a little bit already, but anybody want to comment on that before we get into that a little bit further? Yes, that definitely tells us that that this stone, you've got these great, you know, we talk about these materials, gold and bronze and silver, iron even, the clay, you know, you think this small stone, you know, of these different materials and metals, you would think that all the rest of them would be kind of held in higher esteem for one reason or another, maybe strength, maybe value. But this stone is what was eventually the permanent one. And we see the growth of it. And yeah, God's will was done regardless of the other nations of the earth and what was going on. Yeah, and we, you know, we think about our nation, too, and how powerful it is. You could argue it's more powerful than all those, even, in the history of the world. We're still relatively young in our history compared to some of the length of some of those nations as far as they lasted. But America will have its day, too, where it meets its judgment, you know, or however you want to phrase that. And again, God is still in control. The ultimate nation is and kingdom is God's kingdom. It's forever. It is all-powerful. And we understand the spiritual nature of that kingdom as well. We talked about that, I think, the second lesson when we talked about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the characteristics of that. But, yeah, that origin of the kingdom being small and the comparison there, the analogy of the stone, you know, certainly shows that God is in control, that His will is going to be done. There's nothing that man can do that will change that. And so out of that you know, small stone became a great mountain and a great kingdom. I did want to read the note that was in the, you might have read this if you have downloaded the more detailed outline of this study that Dad got this from Mark Copeland. But he says, this is by R.C. Trench, from the Notes on the Parables of Our Lord, talking about the beginning of the kingdom. He says, "The Son of Man grew up in a despised province. He did not appear in public until his 30th year, then taught for 2 or 3 years in neighboring villages, and occasionally at Jerusalem, made a few converts, chiefly among the poor and unlearned, and then falling into the hands of his enemies, died the shameful death of the cross. Such and so slight was the commencement of the universal kingdom of God." And yeah, when you think about other kingdoms, or when you think about earthly kingdoms and some of the ways that they began with great victories and great, you know, fanfare and those sorts of things, and then you compare that to the beginning of God's kingdom and the beginning of the church and how that was established, it's a relatively small and humble beginning. But of course, we've seen where it grows. And again, that's where this comparison of the mustard seed falls into place, is the tiny nature of that mustard seed, how small it starts out and how big it can grow and how big the impact can be. And the kingdom of heaven is the same way. And not only that, we talk about the faith of an individual. The other reference to the kingdom, or to the mustard seed, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, in the parable that we're reading, it's the comparison of the mustard seed to the kingdom. In verse 20 of chapter 17 in Matthew, it's comparing it to one's faith, but again, similar idea there, the same idea there of going from something small to something that can be so big. Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if your faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And so the disciples were doubting, and they were they didn't have the faith that they needed when they were trying to cast the demon out. In verse 19, they asked Jesus, you know, why could we not do this? And he said, it was because of your lack of faith. He said, if your faith was like the mustard seed, what do you mean by that? Well, again, it starts off small, but then it exponentially grows and becomes this great thing. And so if you had that faith and that growth of your faith like a mustard seed, then you would have been able to do this. You would be able to move mountains because your faith would be so strong. And so, again, you see that analogy being made, and again, something that we need to take to heart. Is our faith smaller even than a mustard seed, or is our faith continued to grow? And I think the progression of that, as we look at the other scriptures and talk about the progress of our faith should grow, our faith should become stronger, our knowledge should become stronger, and as that does, it should take that that path as a mustard seed does with its growth. Any questions, comments on the beginnings of the kingdom and some of those things that we just talked about, referencing that prophecy in Daniel, and before we move on a little bit to the actual growth of it? Anything they wanted to mention? All right, so if you want to go ahead and turn with me to Acts, the book of Acts. We've got a couple of passages that we want to look at there. First one being in Acts 2, again, we see the passage we talk about all the time when we're talking about the day of Pentecost and the establishment of the church. But the question there, number four, that goes along with this, how quickly did the kingdom grow in one day and within weeks? Just looking for a number here. 3,000 in one day, and then it would soon be about 5,000 within a few weeks, is the number that he got from these passages. So as we look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 and 41, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, he being Peter, talking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then in Acts chapter 4, and verse 4, we see that, again, the gospel being preached, they spoke, verse 1 there to get some context, as they spoke to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Being greatly disturbed, they taught the people and preached Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So within a few weeks' time, the church went from having no members and nobody to having multiple thousands. And it was because of the teaching and preaching that was being done. Acts 21:22, it talks about that, you know, this was years later, but as we read in Acts about the Apostle Paul, we'll talk about him a little bit more in a minute, and his journeys and teachings and the establishment of the congregations as he went throughout the world teaching, but it said there were myriads of believers just in Jerusalem. And so it's really encouraging as we look at the growth of the first century church as it is established in the beginnings of it, in the beginning of those, you know, the kingdom of God, and how it is, you know, the exponential growth there. And, you know, I think that's a good thing to look at from time to time, because I think we have a tendency, again, to can be discouraged, as we talked about earlier, with And today, the teaching and the preaching that we do and the attempt that we have to bring others to Christ, and it just seems like there's a, and you know, it is, if you just look at the numbers, a whole lot more that want to have nothing to do with God and nothing to do with religion than are, you know, accepting of those teachings and believe, obedient believers to the Word of God. And so that's something that, again, looking at how it spread exponentially, it's encouraging to read about that, to see that, and also to look at, okay, what can we do to maybe get back to that? Because there's no doubt that some of the reason why the church is not expanding today as it was in the first century is because of our own faults. And so we need to be willing to look in the mirror and see what we can do to resolve that problem and change that. Question five, what occurred that brought the kingdom to other places? Again, as we talked about, it's the preaching of the word, the reference there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord, heeding the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And so as the disciples were scattered there after that persecution that arose against the church, they went everywhere preaching the word. And so we see that gospel being spread and the exponential growth of the kingdom. That's the only way the word can be spread, or the kingdom can grow, is through the spreading of the word, and it's us to do that. You know, we're talking about this, reminds me of the song that we all know, we are the world's Bible. If we don't go and teach them, then it's not going to be done. And of course, the next question goes along with this, which apostle do we have the greatest record regarding establishing congregations? And how did he do it? Who's he talking about here? Yeah, talking about the Apostle Paul, and how did he go about doing it? I mean, we talked about preaching, obviously. It's preaching the word, but what else could we add to that specific to Paul? Perhaps he did it better than anybody, so how did he go about that? What made him so successful? Yeah, and that's what I was kind of thinking about, just the pure dedication of Paul. We see throughout his epistles and letters, we've talked multiple occasions about his dedication to the kingdom, to spreading the word, the love for his brethren. Everything that he did was to preach, you know, to spread the word to individuals. We see the persecutions that he went through, and yet he maintained his zeal of preaching the word. And that dedication, I think, is something that was, again, with the providence of God and the help of God, we see, you know, of course, was with him. But that dedication is one of the reasons he was so successful in establishing those congregations and in, you know, exponentially growing the church and the kingdom during his time. In Acts chapter 14 there, and in verse 21, we see an example of all the places he went. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." And so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so, you know, we see this pattern throughout. Paul goes, he helps to establish a church, they appoint elders there, and then he goes to the next place and he continues moving. In fact, there are some that take these passages like this and the examples of Paul and Peter and those that went from place to place. And some will take the position that's what preachers today should do. They shouldn't stay in one place and they should keep moving. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't think we should go as far as to say that they have to. There's nothing, I don't think, that we can you know, make that a commandment, but we certainly do see that example here of Paul establishing the church. I think there's work to be done everywhere and every place, so you could never move around enough to get to all the needs. But that's kind of the idea that they get this from, is seeing that example of Paul, and certainly good done from that. We see, you know, some preachers today they'll take trips to the Philippines, to India, and they'll go back year after year after year and different places in the world to help to establish churches and to preach the gospel. And that dedication is something that is a benefit to the kingdom, helps the kingdom to grow. But also we need to remember we don't have to do that to help the kingdom grow ourselves. There's plenty of work to do right here. We need to have that zeal and that dedication to those that we come in contact with, and to have those conversations and to have those discussions with individuals, talking about spiritual things and trying to, again, bring as many to heaven with us as we can and bring as many to Christ as we can. Again, there in verse 5 of Titus 1, not specifically to establishing the church themselves, but we see again the elders being appointed. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set orders the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. And so, just again, the establishment of the congregations and the growth of the church, the establishment of the leadership and the appointing of elders that they did, they went every year, and the kingdom grows from that. So again, Paul's certainly a great example that we can look to for how to cause the growth of the kingdom.
Go ahead, Justin.
Right, that's a good point of the follow-up. You know, we talk about that a little bit. I've seen at times we do so much to try to convert an individual, and then we kind of, okay, move on to the next, but we need to continue to work with them, continue to work with those babes in Christ and study with them and check back. We might not be, you know, may look a little different than it did as we were working so hard to initially convert them. But we need to continue to encourage and teach so that they don't, fall under that category of those that fell among the thorns, and that are choked out by the cares of the world, and those that didn't have any roots, the different soils that we talked about with the parable of the sower. And Paul, again, yeah, he followed up. He had that network. You know, speaking of that network, we're to work together in this, and so the more that we can use each other to help teach each other and teach other individuals, because that's something that I think at times it can feel like maybe a little overwhelming, all the people that you need to talk to and teach, and again, as we share that burden, as you share that task, that work that God has given us, the more profit and the more benefit it's going to have. So that leads us to question 7, which asks, what is God's plan regarding the spread of the kingdom? Is it the duty of the few or all to ensure its spread? I just kind of implied that in my comments just a second ago. But what did y'all have to say for that one? God's plans regarding the spread of the kingdom, and whose duty is it?
Did it like that because it can't be something where you only send letters. It can't be something where you only distribute Bibles or things like that. One of the big examples we use is the Ethiopian eunuch, where God could have come in a vision to him, but he sent somebody to go and talk to him. And that's what it's looking for. It's looking for everyone to be that leaven in the world and that light in the world and to spread it. And if you're going around and you're not shining light, then you're not a Christian.
Right. And, you know, the inviting people to services and handing out a Bible and those sorts of things, those are all good things. And they are certainly good ways to maybe initiate a conversation. But we need to be teaching people. There's, again, a simple invitation is not teaching. That can open a door. And again, it's a good positive thing. But we need to seek out those opportunities to have those conversations with people about God's word, about spiritual things. And there's a lot of different ways that you can lead into that. The more you do it, the easier it becomes. And the more opportunities that you take advantage of, then the more that you're going to have success simply by a number standpoint. But yeah, as Justin mentioned, God's plan is to teach. It's to spread the gospel. We have, the different commandments about that as we look throughout Scripture to go and to teach. Mark 16, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Throughout the New Testament, his disciples are commanded to go and to preach and to be an example to those. We're to let our light shine in the world. That includes our example. That includes our teaching. We're to be ready to give a hope and a defense, for the... Give a defense for the hope that's within us. I got to it. And to contend earnestly for the faith. All those things include the teaching of the Scriptures. In John 15 and verse 5, where Christ is talking about the vine and abiding in Him, and the part there that talks about the bearing of fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And so as a child of God, we are, again here using this analogy, a part of the vine, and a vine that's supposed to bear fruit. Now that looks a lot... there's a lot of things that go into bearing fruit besides just preaching and teaching. But that's inclusive of, that teaching is inclusive of one of those aspects of bearing fruit, bringing others to Christ. And that's something that we need to focus on. And I think also we need to redeem the time and seize the moment when we have it. There are times in our life where we're able to be more, we're able to reach others more than other times in our life. As someone who, for example, is, the younger people, as they're in school, they come into contact with a lot more people than someone that perhaps is older and sees the same people every day. With my job, I come into contact with certain people that I might not. And, when I'm retired, I won't be around as many people. Right now in my life, my main responsibility, the way I see it, as far as teaching and preaching, is to make sure my kids become faithful. And so that's a lot of my focus right now. And so because that's a lot of my focus and a lot of my time goes into that, I don't have as much time as when I didn't have kids to go and to teach others, to have Bible studies with others and things like that. And that's one of the regrets of mine. I should have done it more back then, because now I don't have as much time, because that's a responsibility of mine. But that will pass as well, and I'll have more time. And as they grow up, it doesn't mean that we can just say, I don't have any responsibility here, but I think you understand what I'm saying. We have those duties and responsibilities in our lives, to our family, to our congregation, and sometimes we have more or less time to go and to do, something or another. We need to take advantage of those opportunities we have to preach the word and to spread the gospel to those. Yes, Tom.
Of the believe, but when they go out, it says they were preaching everywhere they went. Now, these are regular Christians, if you will, who were in Jerusalem because of the persecution. They left it somewhere else, but they didn't forget about their faith. They taught the people where they were.
Right. Yeah, good example to follow. And going to the, let's see. Well, you know, about God's plan and the spread of the kingdom. You know, we look to passages like 2 Peter 3 talking about the end times. And verse 9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but his long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, you know, one of the main reasons God hasn't come again is because he wants as many to enter the kingdom as is possible. That's why he's been long-suffering. And so his plan for the kingdom, his plan for the spread of the kingdom is for it to spread as far and wide as possible. He wants as many in that kingdom to be as big as it possibly can. And getting back to the idea of the mustard seed and how big that plant grows, he wants as big a plant as he can get when we're talking about the kingdom of God. And so I think Dennis mentioned when his, you know, you're kind of thoughts on that and the judgment and when Christ will come again, as we talked in Revelation, is, you know, as long as the kingdom's growing, he's gonna hold back. And that may be true. And so the more we, you know, the more we preach, the more that are being saved, the more long suffering perhaps he'll be. But he certainly wants as many to enter the kingdom as he can, and we do that through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Any other comments on that part of it before we get into the last few questions in the study? Okay, so the next question he asked, and we're on question 8 now. How does the parable suggest, and 8 and 9 kind of go together, how does the parable suggest the world would be benefited by the growth of the kingdom? In what ways does the kingdom benefit the world? So first of all, how does it suggest the world would be benefited? Let's first look at the actual, the parable, and instead of looking at the, you know, what that means, the interpretation of it. But what does it say there in verse 32 about the mustard tree, the mustard plant, and how it's going to benefit? What do you talk about as far as the birds of the air? Yeah, so that they can come, the birds of the air can come and nest in its branches. And so what does that, you know, what is that, what's the interpretation of that? What is that talking about there, do you think? Yeah, mankind. You know, those in the world will find rest, and they will find hope. They'll find peace. Romans 14, that I'll get to eventually. You know, sometimes as I'm talking and turning, it's better than others. Other times it takes me forever if I don't just focus on where I'm turning to. Romans 14, there in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, those in the world, mankind, as they you know, the way that they are benefited from the kingdom, as that teaching happens, as the kingdom grows, and they participate, and they believe, and obey, and they come, and they get that reprieve from the world, and that escape from the world. They gain that rest, and that joy, and that peace that comes from being a member of the kingdom. And so, you know, we look at that, and we talk about the growth of the kingdom. We look at, Matthew chapter 11. I wanted to look at that passage as well. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, where Christ says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's hard for me to read that passage without singing it because of the song. And so, again, that escape from the world, we talk about all the difficulties and all the, you know, the mental illnesses and the anxiety and all the depression, the problems in this world. And where's the escape? Why do we have that so much in this world? Well, it's because they're looking in the wrong place. God is the escape of all that. His kingdom is the escape of all that. And so the growth of the kingdom benefits that, because the bigger the kingdom is, the more, you know, to go back to the passage, the bigger the branches, the bigger the tree, then the more space there is for the birds of the land. And so again, not to get too much into the analogies here, pick it apart too much, but the bigger the church is, the bigger the kingdom is, the way I take that is the more opportunity there is for the teaching, the more opportunity there is to go out and to spread that work. You know, anybody can come to the knowledge of Christ at any time, in any way, but, you know, just again, looking at the practical nature of it, the bigger the church is, the bigger it grows. That exponential growth that we've talked about, the more it's going to grow. The rich get richer, as they say, and I think that applies here in some way. The bigger the church is, the easier it's going to be to grow, because we've got more workers, we've got more vines, we've got more people bearing fruit, and it just compounds upon itself. And so that's, you know, that's how we benefit the world. Rule, did you have something? Yeah, and it's not all that complicated. Yeah, and that goes to, you know, at the beginning, we mentioned that can kind of be discouraging at times, but that's not our job to worry about. We're to go out and preach. And talking about that, a lot of times that's the first barrier we have to break down. If we want to be successful in our teaching and in our, you know, personal evangelism and everything, one of the first things we got to do is get that person to understand that they need God. And you're right, with our society today and the circumstances, it becomes, you know, that can be difficult. But if you can't get past that, then, you know, you're kind of, you know, it's an exercise in futility, because they're not going to listen to you about the doctrinal issues and the specifics if they don't even think they need it. That last point, just real quickly to wrap up this lesson. So what is needed that he makes in the lesson? And that last question there about, you know, Why or why not experiencing the same growth? We need people, he says, we need people with vision there. We need people willing to put the kingdom first and to abide in Christ. And I think the primary points he's making, we need dedication. We need dedication and dedicated Christians to going out and teaching the word and seeking out those opportunities if we want the kingdom to grow. Appreciate the comments. Next week we will be on the next lesson talking about the leaven there in Matthew 13:33.